How would you know what the value of the content of these three boxes are? Now, you could go anywhere with that, right? You could say, you don't fool me, they're empty. You could say, there's something else in there, so it doesn't look like what it appears to be. But let's say that it is what it appears to be. How then would you determine the value of the contents of these three boxes? Go ahead, just help me out here. You would actually open it to determine the value. So you would withhold your judgment till after you saw what was on the inside. All right, I think everybody would agree that's the very best way. Let's say that you weren't able to do that just yet. So ahead of time here, how would you try to determine its value? Okay, the labels, what you see, so the visual impression that you get from it, and that's probably one of the quickest ways that all of us use to determine our sense of value for even people that we meet, our first impressions. Certainly the items you look at in the store. I was at the grocery store with my oldest daughter this morning, actually early this afternoon, and she had a choice of one vegetable, and then she saw that on the shelf in the aisle was the replacement stock for that which was on the shelf. And when you looked at the two of them, there was no comparison. And so sight alone told her she needed to choose the one that was on the cart in the aisle versus the one that was on the shelf. And she did that. So visual, very, very good. How else would you choose or determine a value for something like this? Visual, and then how about Christmas presents? What do you do with them? Shake them. So it's not empty. It's not Legos. And it says Fannie Mae on the box. What week is it coming up to? All right, so then we have shaking, you could listen, which is the shaking, but that's also kind of a kinetic type thing. But how about the shape? How many of you like the shapes and would say that maybe the biggest box here is not as valuable as the smallest box here? Okay, that'd be a fair assumption, wouldn't it? This box is what it appears to be, and I opened it just to give you a little sense of that, and I will tell you that it's empty. But if it had its thing in there, an engagement ring, how much would it be worth in value? Now, don't just say a dollar amount, because that would really range, right? It can be quite a spread there. But what is the true value, then, of an engagement ring? Is it its monetary value, or does the value go beyond its monetary value? Which is it? Well, it's both, but which is more important? The sentimental value of it is more important than its dollar value, right? And for those of us that have experienced the exchange of rings, you know, it isn't the dollar value at all that's the important thing. So when you look at the values of these things, you have not only its value as man sees the value and how it can be purchased, but then it's its usefulness. And probably here tonight, some of you would say, I'll take the big box. This one is very practical to take home, and you'll use it for a good while to come with as many 24 rolls, giant rolls. And you'd say, I'll go for the big box here tonight. And actually, if you were playing one of those game shows things, the relative value of these contents of the box would be in this order. The highest value would be the engagement ring. Now, of the next two, which would it be? We'll test your commercial savvy here. They're very close. That would be your clue. All right, raise your hand if you think it's the chocolates. Okay? How many think it's the 24 rolls? It is the 24 rolls, yes. By $1.50 difference. You know, one of the lessons of the value that I hope I've learned here is that you really can't fully judge and appreciate the value of something by its exterior, okay, by the first impressions. First impressions are important, and we make a lot of decisions based on first impressions. And oftentimes, those are lasting impressions, and they're hard to overcome once they're established, right? But over time, you get to see the value. What is, or let's put it this way, what has been the most expensive real estate transaction that you've ever read about or heard about? Just quickly. Some little island that was sold to somebody, maybe, or a small country. here, was it Michael Jordan's home was listed for sale at, what, $23 million? Is that about right? Hasn't sold yet. So is it worth that? Well, it hasn't sold for that yet. How about a business transaction? Aren't there corporations that have sold for billions of dollars? Okay, those are probably some of the big, big transactions. And so we assign the value of something based on what someone else is willing to pay for it. And that's how these values of these items are determined. How much is somebody willing to pay for it? Well, the very biggest transaction of all of time is what? The Lord Jesus Christ spending his own blood to purchase our redemption. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so Jesus came and gave himself freely as a sacrifice. The Father gave his most expensive possession, if you will, that he had, his own Son. And it determined the value of that which he was purchasing. How do you feel about yourself these days? Do you feel more like a box of paper towels? Maybe spent ones, huh? Used ones. Or do you feel like a shiny engagement ring? Or are you just kind of sitting back and say, yeah, I feel like a box of chocolates. Now you say you might feel like eating one, but but do you feel precious that people would want you? Remember the Oscar Mayer Wiener song? I'm glad I'm not an Oscar Mayer Wiener because everyone would want to eat me. You know, everybody would be. Anyway. The value that you have that's been fixed on you by God, don't let Satan for one moment, don't let this world for one moment dissuade you of the love that God has for you and the value that each one of you has. And the lie of the devil would come to you and say, you are worthless. You no good for nothing person, you. And that's a lie. That's not from God. You are precious in his sight. And he sent his Son to be your Savior. He's asking you to receive him. And so Aaron did that, and she's given her public profession of faith in Christ and then followed him in obedience to be baptized. And I trust that as a side note to this opening verse, if you would turn either in your notes, and I think there are more of the note sheets in the back. If you didn't get one, maybe one of the fellows could grab them by the offering box back there. Just lift up your hand if you want one of the notes sheets here. I think it's helpful to follow along. But verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. What we see in this section of Scripture is now for maybe the third or fourth time that Paul in his two epistles to the Corinthians is defending his apostleship before them. And he has come under very, very serious attack with respect to his credentialing and God's appointing him to teach them and to be an apostle to them and to nurture them in the Lord. Some have received him well, but others within the church were very antagonistic toward him. And he's going to use these next few verses to give a defense of himself, not based on his own credentials, but the credentialing of God, and if you will, the value that God placed upon him as an apostle. Right? And we're going to see that. And what I've chosen to do here for your notes is take Paul's defense of himself and apply it to practical things that we can do with respect to our actions and activities ourselves, because you'll find that these things, when it's credentialed by God, is important for all of us. So number one, beware of judging by outward appearances alone. Certain of the Corinthians had misjudged Paul. He was not very strong in his physical appearance. His speech was not eloquent like Apollos. We heard that back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1. And other complaints that they had with regard to him. Some said they liked the Apostle Peter better than him. And so forth, you know. And so he's saying, don't judge according to the outward appearance. Number two, remember that Christ's acceptance is what counts. And that's what we just talked about with regard to the value that God places on us is the real important thing. Did you know about, when you think about it for a second, that God is the authority on every single topic there is under the sun and beyond the sun? Right? Would you agree with that? And so whose opinion on any subject matters more than God's opinion? No one. And so if you're going to look for the value and the worth of anything, whether it's a tangible piece of property or equipment or real estate, or if it's the intangible things of people and their souls, their personalities, all of those things, measure it in terms of God's opinion. And that's where his word comes in so strong for us, because it gives us his directions. It gives us his perspective on all things pertaining to life. And Paul is saying, first of all, in his acceptance, don't judge me by my outward appearance, and remember that Christ has accepted me as he has accepted you, and you have no right, you have no legal right, you have no jurisdictional right. You're wrong to be judging me when God has already established my worth and my value and even given me the position, which we'll see here in just a moment. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Paul wrote to the Romans. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make his servant to stand. And then to the Ephesian church, Paul wrote, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Well, it looks like he had to deal with this topic with each of the churches that he was dealing with, because it's a part of people's fallenness, if you will, to do this to each other, to judge each other. Nobody here today has done that. I know you did it earlier in the week, but I don't know if you've done it to somebody today where you've judged them, where you've entered into a condemnation of somebody based on your opinion of them or what they're doing or not doing. But remember that that's not your perspective unless you're in the position of God's servant in so doing. And he has established, point number three, authority. Act under God's authority. And then if you're a part of the authority that he has established, you could be a public servant that has a position within the government. You could be in the military service and you have the positions of authority. You could be a parent in a home and you have God-given authority as a parent within your home. You could be the owner of a business and have authority over that business. You could be a supervisor within that business and have it over a certain department. You could be a project level where you have authority over a project. And then there's, of course, that important area of self-government where you have authority over yourself and you should discipline yourself and you should prepare yourself and you should take care of yourself because you have the right authority. But mind you, Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that do exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Jesus put it this way when he sent out his disciples upon just prior to his ascension to heaven. He said, all authority, in the King James it's the word power, but it's the Greek word exousios, authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And he sent them out to do this. And so in this area of authority, One of the things that we have to be very careful not to surrender in these days, and we're going to, on the back side of the sheet, we're going to get to jurisdictional areas, but I'll mention it in both places, is not to surrender the authority that is given to us by the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that is to share the gospel. Right? Amen. You know, we will be quiet, and obviously there's appropriateness and there's discernment that needs to be given, but don't surrender the truth of the matter that the authority of all of creation, the one who is the creator, said, go and tell and teach and baptize, all in that passage. Well, even the evil that's around us is subject to God's authority. Probably one of the best, easiest passages to see that is in the book of Job, right? Satan comes before God's throne in heaven. He has access there for audience with God. I don't know how often that happens. But God the Father asks Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. And Satan responds, well, you've put a hedge around him, and you've blessed him. Why wouldn't he, acknowledge you and praise you? And so, the whole sequence then, God gives Satan liberty to touch Job's possessions. And he does. And the horrible sequence of catastrophes and disasters that come upon Job and his possessions and his family. And then he gives him on a round two permission to touch Job's health. But God draws the line and says, you can touch his health, you can destroy his health, but you can't kill him. So there's a limit that God put there on Satan and what he could do. And so don't be fooled here in this area of authority. All authority is subject to God. And even the courses and the flow of evil have to stay within the limits that have been established for them until the time of their judgment and the making of things right will come. And God is always the one who writes the last chapters. And he did so in Job's case as well. Where else do we see an example of evil, if you will, that's under limit? Well, I thought of Pilate and Jesus there. And Pilate said to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, don't you know that I have authority to, that I can kill you or I can release you? And what did Jesus say to Pilate? You wouldn't have any authority if it wasn't given to you from above. Now, you could take that to mean the Caesar, because his position, I think, was an appointed one. I don't know if it was by the Senate or if it was by the Caesar himself. I would guess the Caesar. But ultimately, it's God himself. He would have no authority. Well, it seemed like Pilate got the message there, and somehow, and he just was astounded by Jesus' answer to him. But it's true. And Jesus was not killed by the Romans, was not killed by the Jews. He laid down his own life, all right? He gave it up freely. Otherwise, the scripture says he could have called 10,000 angels to come and rescue him, all right? He freely gave up his life for us, praise God. The Roman centurion coming to Jesus well before this time, before the Passion Week, had a sick servant, and he asked Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus was willing to go with him to the man's home and heal his servant. And the centurion said, no, don't. There's no need for you to come. I know what it's like to say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, do this, and he does it. Lord, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He understood the principle of authority. Amazing. And, Jesus' commendation for faith that's recorded in the Gospels go to two non-Israelites, the Samaritan woman and this Roman centurion, where he marveled that he had not seen so great faith in all of Israel than these two Gentiles who had recognized his authority and believed and trusted him. So Paul was acting under God's authority. Our lesson would be not to judge people by outward appearance, to remember that Christ's acceptance is what counts for us and everything that we do, and that we are to act under God's authority ourselves. Number four, this is, I want to say it's a humorous section here. It's only humorous when you can reflect back upon it and not have to be in the midst of it happening. Okay? Here you have Paul addressing one of the gripes against him by this faction at the Corinthian church that didn't like him. And they said, oh, he's big and tough in his letters, you know, that he writes to us. And he sounds so, you know, he's just so macho. But when he's here, he's just, you know, he's a pushover. And so Paul writes to them in verses 9, 10, and 11, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. That's our word we get phobias from. You could say literally it's to frighten out of your wits. You know, I'm frightening you out of your wits in my letters to you here. For they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. And then Paul cuts right through it here. It says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we also be indeed when we are present, and I'm on my way. A little pause, or cause for pause, you know, as they would read this or as it was read, and they might say, well, he's not here yet, or maybe he's not going to make it. It did give them reason to have to think here. What's the lesson in it for us? I think number four, it's for us to be consistent in our word and deed. Back in the first letter that Paul wrote to them, chapter 2, he said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So may our words, may our actions not be in all of the techniques that we can think of and conjure up and use, although God gives us talents to use, and we should use them to the best of our abilities that he's given us. But don't rely on that. Remember, it was not it to the horse in battle that the scriptures say that the victory belonged. It's to those who trusted in the Lord that the victory belongs. And that's where we'll always be. So you may win something by the arm of the flesh, but what have you won? You've won a pound of flesh, if you will. But if you conquer in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, you have something that will live on and last for all eternity and make a difference and count for eternity. How much, if we had a little meter, you know, like a, what's the size, the seismograph machine that just measures as the days of the hours go by in a day, in a week, and you can pull out those papers and you can see how much the earth was trembling during the week. What would that meter show in our life if it showed the power of the flesh and the power of the Spirit? You know, what would be the honesty? What would be the truth of that in our lives? Day in and day out. You answer that question. God is asking that of us, that we walk in the Spirit. In fact, I think it's a command. Walk in the Spirit. Keep on being filled in the Spirit is a command. Walk in the Spirit. Number five, this is from verse 12. Choose the right standard by which to measure. Now, back to our illustration here at the beginning. We said that there were many ways to judge this. Let's say that you were going on a plane, and Sophia is back, by the way, and she wanted to stay out in the car and sleep because she couldn't stay awake. Coming in from Hong Kong, so she's just, her total schedule is just backwards of us here. But she should be coming into her daylight hours, I told her, you know, right about now. But anyway, let's say that you were going on a plane. How many of you would think, okay, I'm going on a plane, so therefore I'm going to bring the biggest box I can? That wouldn't be your choice, right? And so, okay, that's obvious. And let's say it's one of those things where you're not allowed to bring any food. So then, okay, well, you've got your easy choice there. So your standard then is based upon what your goals are, right? Would that be fair enough to say that is a important way of judging what you allow into your life, and what you don't allow is where you want to end up, what you want the fruit and the result of that occasion or that event or that situation to be. So people, verse 12, say, and Paul says to them, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." And we will often say, "Well, what do you think?" And they'll say this, "Well, what do you think?" All right, don't we get caught up in that game pretty often? "Well, what do you think?" That's fine, but somebody needs to say, "Well, what does the Lord think? What does God think?" And let that be the criteria. I think in all of our choices, I hate to generalize here, but I think it's okay, you get the sense of it here. The choices, I think, can boil down to this. Does it lead to life or light, or does it lead to death and darkness? Either one of those two things. And even the simple choices in life, I think you will probably end up saying it. So, I'll be unfair to ask that question about this. Does it lead to life or death? Does this lead to life or death? Let's see, till death do us part. Does this one... It's not for us to say here at the moment what the God-directed answer would be, because it's going to depend on his direction for you in that particular time, in that particular spot. He's going to give you direction. And that's what we have to look for. We have to look for God's standard. Peter writes, "Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" This concept of the chief cornerstone, of measuring all things by Jesus Christ himself, let it be your guide. If you choose to use Jesus and look to Jesus and ask him for his direction, get it from his word, get it from the promptings of the Holy Spirit, you will be led in all of your decisions to light and life. If you choose to not look to Jesus, you will not be able to say that you have the answer to life and light. And it would be an answer toward death and darkness that would follow. Number 6, stay within the boundaries God has given you. This is that jurisdictional authority that I was mentioning just a little bit earlier in the message. Verse 13, Paul says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us." Within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. It almost sounds like one of those gerbil balls, you know, where you put a hamster or a gerbil inside, and you know, and it rolls around, and you know, within the limits of the sphere that God has placed us in. Now just expand that so that within a home, who has the jurisdictional authority within the home? Well, the parents do. The father, the husband particularly, as head of the home. And so as you would go out into the day's activity and something affecting your family comes up, it would be proper for a husband or a father then to make a decision to provide for, to protect, to help ensure the safety of this family, and to make those kinds of decisions. But if that same man came upon somebody else's children and he decided, "I'm going to discipline them," all right, you probably have just crossed outside of the sphere of the influence that God has ordained and given you to do that. All right? Unless it's been delegated by the other parent, as in, you know, whatever that delegation might have included. But you see, you need to stay under the authority. And that's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. Hey, I'm not telling you that I'm your big boss because I want to be your big boss. All right? I want to be your apostle. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he has sent me to you. All right? Get that straight. You are within the sphere of the influence that God has given for me to act within. Period. Look at this, though. His focus was not on his position, but it was on the people themselves. Verse 13 ends with a clarifying phrase here. A sphere which especially includes you. What a lesson for all leaders. If they focus as a leader on their position, on their authority, and they try to drill it into people, I'm in charge, you're under my authority, and their focus is just on the authority issue, it doesn't go over very well. Now, that's what tyrants do, and if they have a big enough muscle, a big enough hammer, and more military, you know, they can force that will upon people. But the real leader does what? Focuses on the people. And that's what Paul does here. He says, God has given me, you're within my sphere, that especially includes you. And I think he was both setting it straight, but I think his focus was right. He wasn't focused on his position. He was focused on the ministry that he was having with them. Praise God. And as fathers, husbands, as moms, whatever our areas of jurisdictional authority is, just mark it down, and you'll go better and you'll go further with an idea. Remember the people. Remember you're serving the people. Remember you're there to help the people. And those are the best kind of leaders that keep their focus on the people versus the position. Then he moves on to cautioning probably everybody to keep an eye out for overreach. For we are not, this is verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. He says, by the way, I'm the first one who brought you the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Did you forget that? You know, and he's going to say, verse 15, not taking credit for someone else's ministry, or in other words, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, and elsewhere, and I didn't take time to look it up, but you know, you do... those that serve Christ do end up crossing paths with others that serve Christ. And if they're really walking with the Lord in this matter, they appreciate one another. And it isn't a competition between them. It's a great blessing, you know, for those that are serving the same Lord who has appointed and put them within the body in their respective positions to then glory in the Lord for all the good that he's doing, even through somebody else, and not to become competitive in that. So he is taking sure here not to take credit for someone else's ministry. And I think we see that we also, as Paul did, are to have goals that advance the kingdom of God. Now, we have goals perhaps for retirement. We have goals for our vehicles. And some of them, frankly, it's just, oh, Lord, help it keep running, you know, or whatever small goal it might be that we have, or getting it washed after weeks and weeks of road salt here and say, I don't want to wash it yet. It's going to snow tomorrow, you know. And so, you know, whatever the goals that we have here, we're surrounded by them. But how often do you think of goals that will advance God's kingdom? Now, this is what you could say in parenting would be a huge goal to have, is that it isn't just saying, what can I do that our family's going to make it? And you may be desperate, and there may be some things that are going on, and it's at that stage where, God, help us here. We're not going to make it if you don't help us. And there's going to be those moments, and they come, and they go. But somewhere along the line, How about it, parents, that you have a goal and you have a vision for your great-grandchildren? What would you have to be doing right now to be working toward a goal of your great-grandchildren being in a position or a situation or with the training that has come down from you to yours and then to theirs and to theirs that would lend itself to that direction? That would be a great goal in regard to advancing God's kingdom. All right? That ripple effect that would go. And but just find something. What did Paul have here in the last half of verse 15? Here's where his goals were. But having hope that as your faith, the Corinthians' faith, is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. What is he saying? One of his goals to advance the kingdom of God was to get the Corinthians over this self-centered lifestyle that they had as individuals and as a church who had not yet contributed financially even to his support. Remember earlier he had made the big point that I labored with my own hands so that I wouldn't be a burden to you? That's why he was a tent maker and stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. But the church at Philippi, on the other hand, was already sending money to help support Paul as he was ministering in other regions. And so Paul says just frankly here, one of my goals for you, this hope that I have, is that your faith is going to be increased by your acceptance of me as an apostle and your teacher and your mentor, so that you will begin financially and in other ways, sending out people of their own to advance the cause of Christ in regions beyond you to the othermost part of the world. Number 7, we're coming into a climax here. Glory in God. And we have our two memory verses here to finish up with. But he who glories, and people gloried in the different teachers that the Corinthians had, some liked Apollos, some like Cephas or Peter, some like Paul, some said they were of Christ. They were glorying in different things here. He says, now just stop it. If anyone's going to glory, let him glory in the Lord alone. He is the only one deserving of glory. We had it as a memory verse several years ago, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Do not glory in yourself. What happens when you start feeling good about yourself? I think it's wonderful to have a good feeling sweep over yourself. I wouldn't kick yourself, I wouldn't beat yourself if that feeling sweeps over you. It's so good to have that just momentary sense. It's when that sense comes that you start to think, yeah, I deserve that. You know? And you start to say, and you start to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You know, just confess that and say, you know, praise the Lord. Every good and perfect thing that comes down comes from God above. I know that in myself dwells no good thing. And if there is something good that happened, it's because of God. And so you praise him and you thank him and you give him the glory. And if something, now, I'm not saying we shouldn't compliment each other. I think it's fine. Don't flatter somebody and throw a net for their feet and cause them to trip. You know. But on the other hand, don't let it sink in to the point where it becomes pride and you become a proudful person. Because to say, praise the Lord. I thank you and appreciate it. Praise God. And go on. Number 8. Seek only the commendation of God. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Don't praise yourself. The Proverbs say, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Just be careful. And this is why I think, boy, it's tough to run as a politician, isn't it? Where you've got to send out these postcards and these things that talk about yourself. That's why you get a committee, you get a campaign committee, and they send out and say nice things about you, right? You let other people say it. And I think that most people probably appreciate a politician. Wouldn't you rather say a statesman or woman who doesn't praise themselves and isn't just there breaking their arm, patting themselves on the back and what they're doing? Whose opinion is it that matters in something like that? Is it man's opinion? It's God's opinion. And you know, he raises up one and he puts down another. And you, if you had two candidates running and one was proud and one was humble, what does the Bible say as far as God's role in their life? God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Now, if I were going to run, and if we're going to just use the political arena as the illustration, if I loved the Lord, which would I want to be? Would I want to exude pride in all my accomplishments and want to make sure everybody saw how good I thought I was? Or would you want them to sense and see that you were a humble person and that you were like everybody else, you know, and you have a vision for something that maybe you could do to help, and you were humble? And Abraham Lincoln, many, many times, I'm sure there were times where he probably failed in this regard, but by and large, he seemed to be a pretty humble guy. And it really is winsome, you know, humility. But the main thing is what God is doing in our lives. And then, if you do find someone else that praises you, be careful that you don't start doing things for the praise of men. Okay, so don't praise yourself. Watch out for that trap. Let someone else praise you, but then don't start doing things so that you get the praise of other people. That's a trap also. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. That's the place and the position that we have to look for, is God's commendation. Jesus gave this story, this parable, and he ended it by saying, "The Lord said to the servant, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Are you being faithful with what God has given to you? You know, we tend to think and look for the next thing, the next step, the next plateau. And it could get back to those goals, and it could be fine from that perspective. But don't lose track that ultimately you're looking for Jesus telling you, "Well done. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you a few things, and you were faithful in them." And then he's going to make you ruler. It has bearing on the future, the faithfulness that you exercise today. But beyond that, look at how it culminates here at the very end. And I'm reading again from Matthew 25:23. It's not printed on your sheet. But he ends that sequence saying, "You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." How does it end? "Enter into the joy of your Lord." Whew. It's there. It's how you get it. You win his condemnation, and with it, his blessing that's full of joy. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love of Jesus. Thank you that you have established our worth and our value by what you were willing to do to purchase us. And Lord, I pray there wouldn't be a person here, a boy or a girl or a mom or dad or a single person, that wouldn't sense how valuable they are. And that right now they would rebuke any thought of discouragement or depression or feelings of worthlessness, if they might be present, based upon the opinion, Lord, that you have for them and for each one of us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to get and remain under your authority, to act within the spheres of jurisdictions that you've given each of us, that we wouldn't be moving outside and meddling in things that are not our affairs. But also, Lord, help us to realize that giving the gospel, giving the good news, is your command into all the world, and help us not to shrink from that responsibility and from the leading of your Spirit to share a word at a right time in a right spot, but make sure it is a word that's from you. Then, Lord, help us to seek and to please you first and foremost, and not ourselves with regard to everything that we do, that we wouldn't be men-pleasers, that we wouldn't be selfish and self-pleasers, but that we'd be well-pleasing in your sight. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.